In the last 15 years or so, one of the most powerful or popular arguments against the existence of God in the academia has been what's called the argument from the hiddenness of God. What a lot of atheists in the last 15 years or so have said is, well, if God is truly powerful, if God is really good, if God is really almighty, then certainly God would want to be known. Why, then, is God not seen? Why can't we see him today? Now, you might not have exactly that question in your mind, but many Christians, especially when we go through times of suffering, we ask the question, where, O Lord, are you? When will be the time of the end of our sufferings? How long do we still need to endure these sufferings? Could you yourself not appear and comfort me yourself? These are questions that we often ask ourselves. We wonder why we don't feel that God is closer. Now, to answer this question, we turn this evening again to the book of Zechariah. And we turn to it, I turn to it at least, with tremendous joy and a bit of trepidation. It is one of the most wonderful of the minor prophets. If we can say that we have been spending time in the minor prophets, something similar to the Swiss, spending time in the Swiss Alps, then this book, Zechariah, takes us right to the top of Mount Everest. It is the highest peak amongst the minor prophets. It takes us further than any other minor prophet, and takes us to such heights as even is recounted in the book of Isaiah from the Old Testament as well. So it really is one of those amazing books. Zechariah comes just after the book of Haggai, and you would remember last time we discussed the book of Haggai, that Haggai was one of the first of the prophets after the people of Israel had come back from the exile. And so they were trying to establish themselves again during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, trying to rebuild the walls, and also trying to rebuild the temple where God's presence would be. In Haggai, you would remember that he wanted to remind the people of the importance of rebuilding the temple first before they attended to other secondary matters. In other words, seek first God and his kingdom, and all these other things will be added unto you. And so that's exactly what the book of Haggai is about. Now, Zechariah lives in about the same time as Haggai. They would have been contemporaries. But it seems that as Haggai's prophecy ceased, Zechariah's prophecy started. So you must remember the context of this is the rebuilding of the temple, the people settling back in the land of Israel. It's an exciting time. It's a wonderful time. It's also a fearful time because enemies are on all sides of them, and the people of Israel would wonder what exactly is going to happen. And so Zechariah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this book, and he proclaims these messages to the people of Israel. What happens in the first half of the book, chapters 1 to chapter 6, this will not be the focus of our time together tonight, but what happens in the first 6 chapters is Zechariah has a series of 8 visions, or 8 dreams. And in these 8 dreams or visions, we see all kinds of strange things happening. He has visions of horsemen patrolling the area. He has visions of horns and of blacksmiths. He has a vision of a woman in a basket being carried off by other women with wings. He has a vision of Jerusalem being measured. He has a vision of a flying scroll, of Joshua the high priest, and then finally of Zerubbabel the royal king. He has all these 8 visions in chapters 1 to 8, and what these visions essentially boil down to is they are about the renewal of God's people. They ask the question, how will God renew his people now that they're back in the land of Israel? And what is the process he's going to use to do that? And then what does renewal look like in the first place? And central to what renewal looks like in these different visions of Zechariah is firstly that sin will be taken away from them, and secondly that they would be filled with honest speech. Now, this honest speech is something that recurs three times in the book of Zechariah. It first occurs in his in these prophetic visions, and then again in chapter 8 it reoccurs, and then again lastly in chapters 11 and 12 it reoccurs with the discussion of the shepherds. In chapter 8 at least, when he discusses this honest speech amongst the people of God, he says that, yes, you have returned to the land of Israel now, but it's still dependent on you to be upright in your hearts towards the Lord. God is going to renew all His, God is going to fulfill all His promises, but you have to be faithful. And one of the chief ways that you have to be faithful is by speaking truthfully. In chapters 8, verse 16, he says, these things are that you shall do. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love false oaths. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Now, in essence, Zechariah there is quoting from Proverbs chapter 6, where God declares seven things he hates. And all of those, three of those seven things have to do with false speech. The first one is devising evil in your heart. And that has to do with false speech because when you're devising evil in your heart, you're not showing other people what you're devising. So you have a duplicity about yourself, a falsehood, a hypocrisy in your heart. The second one is not speaking truth to your neighbor, not saying what you ought to say, not saying what is true to your neighbor. And the third one is to do with testifying truthfully in court. Now all these three things, Zechariah says, are part of things that would be the characteristic marks of a new community of God. That God's people would be filled with truthful speech as one of their chief characteristics. The second characteristic, as we said, is that they would be filled with the forgiveness of their sins. The way this is characterized in the book of Zechariah, in these early visions from chapter 1 to 6, is by this woman in a basket who is taken away all the way to the east. And what this woman represents is the sin that the people of Israel had. And she's taken to the east where Babylon is. And that's also a representation of where all sin is, which is goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And she's taken there far away, as far as the east is from the west. So far the Lord removes the sins of his people from them. But then we see that God has a far larger vision in mind than merely the renewal of his people. He also has in mind to fulfill all his promises that he made to Abraham before even the people of Israel existed. And those promises include the inclusion of the nations. We see that in chapters 8, verse 20, all the way to verse 23, where it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, and even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that the Lord, or God, is with you. You see, here we have this beautiful picture of the people of the nations of the earth. 10 there is a representation of a perfect number, almost like 7. So the people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, you should hear the familiar language here, grab hold of the post-exilic Jewish people, and they say, take us to Jerusalem. We want to be with you because we know that God is in your midst. So they want to go with them. The question before us this evening is, how has God made his presence manifest amongst his people in this beautiful vision that Zechariah has of the future of Jerusalem? How has God made himself manifest? And connected with that is, how will God remove all of their sins? And how will God renew these people that were previously so rebellious? And there are three answers to that, and all of them have to do with the appearance of the Lord. What happens when the Lord appears? Well, let's look at them. The first one is the Lord appears as King. We see this specifically in chapters 9 and 10. Now, we all know the history of the people of Israel and the kings that have ruled over Israel up to this point. And so far, it's been such tremendously mixed results that for the most part, the monarchy has proved to be an unsuccessful way for the people of Israel to be governed. They weren't governed justly. They weren't led in righteousness by these kings that have led them. There's been perpetual failures. The problem has been the kings have not taken God's word to heart. So what do we need? Well, we need a king who is going to take God's words to heart. So in a beautiful picture in the book of Zechariah chapter 6, the 9th of the 8 visions of Zechariah, he envisages the high priest of amongst the people. He envisages Joshua, the high priest. Joshua, who is supposed to give the word of God to the people, who's supposed to make substitutionary sacrifices before the altar, and who's supposed to be in the presence of the Lord in the temple of God. Here he sees a vision of Joshua, and Joshua is not merely the priest here, but Joshua is crowned as the king. Now this is a really remarkable picture, because we know from the Old Testament that a priest can't be a king. They come from two different lines. The one comes from the line of Levi, and the other one comes from the line of Judah. They can't come from the same line. There's only one other figure in the Old Testament who's crowned as king and is at the same time high priest. And that's the mysterious figure of Melchizedek, which we read of in Abraham's encounter. But here, Zechariah has this vision of Joshua. And Joshua, who is the high priest at the time, is crowned as king. In an earlier passage, in chapter 4, we have those beautifully powerful words where God speaks to both the high priest Joshua and to the king of the time, Zerubbabel, and he says to them this, "Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." This is chapter 4, verse 6. You see, what would be tempting for them at the time is they might think that the way that they can govern the people of Israel after they've come out of exile is they can either govern them by military power, military conquests, that's what it means, not by might, or they might be able to conquer their own people and other people by politics. And that's what it means by power. But God says no. He doesn't want his people to be governed in either of these ways. The kingdom of God will not come either through military advances or through political advances. The kingdom of God will come by the Spirit of God. Now the question is, what does that look like when we're looking for a king? And the answer is absolutely stunning. In chapter 9, verse 9, we are told, "Behold, your king is coming to you." And all the pictures of kingship flood your mind as you're thinking about that picture of a king. You're thinking royalty, wealth, possession, rule, strength. And it says that he is righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. How can this be? This mighty king who is righteous and bringing salvation, he is the one who is seated on a donkey. He is seated in a lowly place, a place of humility. It even says that he is humble there. Why would the King of Kings, why would this great expectation for this messianic kingly figure be seated on a donkey? Well, that is how God's kingdom is going to come. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Here the king comes on a donkey. He doesn't come with the horses. He doesn't come with the armies. He doesn't come with political intrigue. He doesn't come with maneuvers to make himself be popular or voted in. No, this king comes in humility and with great righteousness. It's amazing that earlier it had described the Lord in exactly the same terms in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 8, where it says that God has not forgotten his promises. And actually, God is going to do in Israel what he's always promised that he will do in Israel. He repeats that wonderful covenant promise to them. He says that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then he says, in faithfulness and righteousness. Now, this is a really amazing thing. And then this king comes, and he is humble, riding on a donkey, and he is filled with righteousness. He is the one that's going to do right in all that the Lord wants him to do. He is the one that is going to bring God's kingdom. He is the one filled with God's Spirit without measure. And he is the one who brings peace to his people. You know, of course, where this is leading. In Matthew chapter 21, we see Jesus doing exactly that. He tells his disciples to go ahead of him and find a man who has a donkey, and he'll find him there attached, and he must bring him to him. And Jesus will ride on the donkey into Jerusalem. And as they take palm branches and wave it at him, singing Hosanna to him, to the king, they recognize this is the true king, the one who is filled with righteousness, the one who is humble, the true king of Israel. The question is, according to this passage, how should you and I respond to this sort of king? Well, it tells us there right in that verse, in chapter 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. The way you and I need to respond to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is to rejoice in him, to rejoice that he has come. That's why Christmas is filled with singing. It's because the angels in heaven can't contain themselves as they think about God coming to earth in the form of man to be the king of the world to save us from our sin. That's why they're rejoicing. And it says that he's not merely the king of Israel here. He's the king of he will bring peace to all the nations, according to verse 10. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. This is the king, the righteous one, the humble one, and we should rejoice in him. This is the one who has appeared. This is God himself who has appeared. If you have any doubts about that, then you need to just glance your eyes at verse 14, when it says, then the Lord will appear over them. His arrows will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwind of the south. The Lord will protect his people. Here's the appearance of the king, the appearance of the Lord. And what it all brings together for us is that they are one. The Lord and the king is one in the Lord Jesus. The second way we see the Lord appearing in the book of Zechariah is in chapter 11. And this time we see the Lord as our shepherd. Now the shepherd is a beautiful picture, and we know it famously from King David, who before he was king, he was a shepherd. And there he would sit washing his sheep, and he would write many of these psalms to the Lord, singing praises to the Lord as he watches over these sheep and protects them. And if any one of them goes astray, he goes after them. And if a bear or a lion comes against him, He fights them so that he can protect his sheep. He looks over them. He protects them. He's their shepherd. That's why when he writes Psalm 23, it's so amazing. He really understands what it is to be a shepherd. And he says, actually, God is our shepherd. Now we see that actually God is our shepherd in chapters 11 as well. One of the ways we can describe a shepherd is by thinking of someone who's both our leader and our teacher. Someone who's both our leader and our teacher. That's why in the New Testament, pastors, the word pastor is associated with shepherd, because pastors are supposed to be leaders and teachers. And so that's exactly what we see here in the description of chapter 11. What had happened amongst the people of Israel is there were so many leaders and teachers that had come forth, and they were trying to lead and teach the people of God, but they were leading and teaching the people of God into the wrong direction. And so God says, no more of these false teachers. No more of these false shepherds. God himself will become their shepherd. Take a look at chapter 11, verse 7. It says, this is the Lord speaking, "So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one named Favor and the other named Union, and I tended the sheep. In one month I destroyed three of the shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they detested me." What happens here is God appears as the shepherd, and he starts putting aside all these false shepherds that are leading the people of Israel astray, and he shows them how to walk in the right path. He shows them what it is to be his sheep and to follow him. But one of the amazing things about this passage as well is that it's predictive prophecy as well. You see, what happens as God starts appearing as the shepherd of God's people, and he starts putting aside all these false teachers and false shepherds, these false teachers and shepherds rise up against him, and they reject him as the true shepherd. This is exactly what we see in chapter 11, verse 12. "Then I said to them, 'It seems good to you, give me my wages, and if not, keep them.' And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Here we see this marvelous picture of the Lord as the shepherd appearing to lead his people in truth and righteousness as the shepherd king. And then what happens is these other leaders come around and they reject him. And not only so, they pay 30 pieces of silver for him. I mean, you can see it. There is the Lord Jesus Christ being sold by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. And he throws the money into the temple courts. And they buy the potter's field with it, so that foreigners could be buried in it. The Lord appears as the great shepherd to lead his sheep, but he is rejected by false sheep. Now, one of the most remarkable things about this is in the New Testament we hear Jesus saying, he stands up amongst the people and he says, "I am the great shepherd." And one of the reasons he does that is to show that he holds on to his people. The shepherd is not merely a figure who leads his people and teaches his people, but it's a figure that protects his people. So throughout this passage, the word protection comes up over and over again. As the people of Israel are stuck in the situation where the walls are not completely built yet, and the other nations could come in and destroy them at any moment, they need protection. They need a shepherd. And here later, much later, Jesus stands up amongst them and says, "I am the true shepherd. I will not let you go, nor will my Father let you go." The question we have to ask ourselves as we think about the Lord's appearance as the great shepherd is, how should we respond to this great shepherd? And the answer is, we need to follow the right shepherd. We need to follow the right shepherd. What happens in Zechariah chapter 11 is the people of Israel were deceived to follow the wrong shepherds. They were following shepherds that were telling them exactly what they wanted to hear, rather than teaching them the word of truth. And we need to follow the right shepherd, the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who leads us in all truth and all righteousness, and his under-shepherds who do exactly that, pointing us to him. You need to follow the shepherds insofar as they point you to Christ Jesus. And this is exactly what this passage teaches us. Shepherds are true to their calling as they point you to the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Follow the right shepherd, because the right shepherd, the Lord Jesus, will protect you. Then we see the third appearance of the Lord, and this is the most surprising of all. That is, the Lord appears as our substitute in chapter 12. In chapter 5 already we mentioned that wonderful image of the woman who is filled with sin, maybe a picture of a prostitute, being taken away into Babylon, far away, as far as the east is from the west. And it's a picture of the sins of Israel being carried off and never to return again. But the question is, how can God take all our sins away? How is it that he can just take them to the east? How is it that they're put in this basket and the basket just flies away? How could God forgive our sins? And similar to Isaiah chapter 53, we're given a glimpse here of things that will unfold in the New Testament more clearly. And this glimpse is so powerful that we'll have to read it. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, this is the Lord speaking, when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son, and weeps bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. I mean, this is remarkable that God will give the people of Israel a spirit of repentance so that they will look on the one whom they have pierced, which is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, and they will mourn as one mourns over the loss of a firstborn son. Think about this. In Genesis, we read of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his firstborn son, and in the last moment there's the appearance of a ram, and the ram takes his place, and Abraham's son, Isaac, is not sacrificed. But then in the New Testament we see there's a firstborn son, and he is laid down. His life is laid down, but he is also the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who lays down his life willingly, and he is the one on whom they look, whom they have pierced, the one whom they have sold for 30 pieces of silver, the shepherd who came to lead them in truth and righteousness, the king who was filled with humility and righteousness. This is the king whom they have betrayed. This is the king whom they have sacrificed. And this is the king who also leads them out of their sins. We see this in chapter 13, verse 1, where the sacrifice of this great king, the appearance of God in the sacrifice, actually is our salvation. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is so wonderful. The appearance of the Lord means that the appearance of the King has come. This King, unlike any other King, the King who is the Lord of hosts and is the one who is filled with humility and righteousness. He is the Shepherd who is both our leader and our teacher and leads us into all truth and righteousness. And he is our substitute, laying down his life for us so that we might have the forgiveness of all our sins. And then he is the one who gives us a spirit to repent of our sins. In chapters 12, verse 10 again, we see that He fills us with His Spirit so that we may grieve and so that we may repent and so that we may have grace and pleas of mercy, since we are the ones who were responsible for Jesus' death. Don't think that if you were there, that you would not have participated. Don't think that if you were there, you would have acted differently from the other disciples. All of them left Jesus. And that's exactly what's prophesied here in this book as well. All of them, the sheep without a shepherd, they have deserted their shepherd, and they have all run away. So how should we respond then to the Lord, our substitute, the Lord, our Savior? We should respond to Him with repentance. We should bring our sins to Him, the only one who can actually give us forgiveness of sins. So to answer our question with which we began, can God just not make Himself known? Can God just not appear to us and show us who He is? Can God just not be in our midst so that we can visibly see Him, so that we can touch Him, so that we can feel Him? And the answer is, God has appeared, and He has appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ in the most wonderful way in all of history. The book of Hebrews says it this way, in the past, God has spoken in many and various ways to our fathers, the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has appeared, and God is the one who is going to appear again. That's why the book of Zechariah ends beautifully with chapter 14, where we see that the new Jerusalem is built, and the King, who is the Son of David, is in the midst of them. And He gathers all the people of all the nations to Himself, and they all see Him. And it says in chapter 14, verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be the one, and His name, one." There are rivers of life flowing out of Jerusalem, giving life to the nations. And so we can't leave the book of Zechariah without thinking about mission. The purpose of the coming of the Messiah is so that there will be a transformation of the nations. So God has transformed our hearts. Now it's our responsibility to take up the banner of the Messiah and wave it as far as we can so that all the nations might be included. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the book of Zechariah, and we thank You for the wonderful way in which You present Yourself, Your Son, the destiny of the world, and the destiny of the nations in it. Oh Lord, we pray that You would give us right affections, that we would respond rightly to You as we consider this book, that You would give us a perfectly crisp vision of who the Lord Jesus is as our King, as our Shepherd, and as our Substitute. And that You would strengthen us in this week to do all that You have commanded us to do. In Jesus' name, Amen.